Today we are returning to our study in the book of Exodus. Down in Exodus chapter 33, down in verse 18. The first part of, rather I should say, the passages leading up from here had to deal with the incident of the golden calf. Not a high point in the history of Israel. When Moses was up on the mountain, meeting with God himself, listening to God's precepts, the people down at the bottom were breaking whatever precepts they already had. So Moses had come down from the mountain, seeing the people. God was considering, wiping out the people and starting afresh with Moses, and thus fulfilling his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because after all, Moses was one of their descendants, and God could have created a great nation out of Moses himself. Instead, Moses interceded, begging God's presence to go with them, until finally God admits that yes, he will go with the people. And then finally in Exodus 33, down in verse 18, Moses, after listening to God and craving God's presence, not just what God could do for him, but he desired that God would be with the people. He finally comes down that God had confessed this relationship that he and Moses had. That in verse 18, then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." That Moses had already seen God, met with God face to face. The leaders of Israel had seen a manifestation of God on the mountaintop above the deep blue crystal. So now finally Moses says, "Show me your glory. Show me yourself without any reduction, without any veil between me and you. Show me your glory." Verse 19, and he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." This is a puzzle that shows up from time to time in Scripture. I think the answer to this puzzle is that Moses had not asked to see God. Moses had asked to see God in his glory. Like I said, the elders had already seen God up on the mountain. Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. Abraham had a pleasant afternoon meal with God. But here we have Moses asking to see God in his regal splendor. And God said, that would be the last thing you'd ever see. But there was a compromise. Verse 21, then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." We could go crazy trying to figure out exactly what that meant. Whether God had manifested himself as having a hand large enough to cover Moses' face, or whether it was metaphorically speaking of something else that was going on, I can't say. But Moses could not gaze directly on the glory of God. He could only look on the back of God as he passed. And in chapter 34, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain.'" Now there are varying interpretations of why Moses had to be the one who cut out the tablets. A lot of commentators want to cut Moses some slack and say, well, it's symbolic of the fact that Moses was instrumental in reinstating the covenant. But I don't know if I buy that. I kind of like the idea that Moses had broken the first tablets, and God had never commanded him to shatter them. And so now he gets to cut them out and carry them all the way up that mountain. And they were not light. So he gets to carry them all the way up the mountain so God could write down again the commandments that were on them. I kind of fancifully wonder what would happen if they actually found those tablets somewhere. What would you would find out that the writing was actually done by? I think the scientists nowadays would have a field day trying to explain away whatever it was they saw, because I don't see God sitting there with a chisel and a hammer, tink, 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 getting that writing done. So however he managed to write it on there is something that they ever do show up. I think we chose some really interesting signature if you look at it. Really interesting. They'll find it some way to spin doctorate away, I'm sure, but it's always something that kind of fascinates me. Verse 2, so be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of the mountain. So he cut two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Sort of interesting what that proclamation that God had for himself. It encompasses really the two aspects of God's character that we have to understand. And I try to bring out whenever I see it. And on one hand, God is not to be trifled with. For those who are unrepentant and who are guilty, says that God visits the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. I believe that that's referring to those who are guilty, who are not repentant, but rather that those who are repentant, those are the ones who step into God's compassion and his loving kindness and truth and forgiveness. And that's the distinction between them. I think one could say, there are other places in Scripture that says, well, you know, the fathers suffer for the fathers and the sons suffer for the sons. I think the implication here, too, is he's talking here, too, in terms of the nation and in terms of the thing that had just gone on. I think there is a sense in which, although God himself does not ascribe the guilt to the descendants, yet there's a case in which the guilt, that the consequences, rather, of the sins of the father extend down through generations. If, for example, you have a father who is guilty of drunkenness and adultery, who has fathered illegitimate children and has broken up the family, then those children will not have as good a start in life, and those children will have to fight those kinds of sins all their lives because they themselves will be tempted. That they will have to deal with the poverty, they'll have to deal with the emotional effects on the family, they'll have to deal with all of that. And maybe even their children, too, would have to deal with what their grandfather had done. So in a sense, the consequences of sin go down to the third and fourth generations. Somebody did a study, I don't remember who it was, but they followed this one of the famous leaders, Christian leaders, from a couple hundred years ago, and all of his descendants, and all that happened with the descendants wound up being, you know, ministers and people who had done great service to the poor, and people who had been known for their generosity all throughout their time in the last few hundred years, and the children of the criminal, in fact, wound up maintaining that kind of disrepute throughout their generations, and that they really didn't accomplish very much except wind up in jail and all the rest of it. So that it was, you can really see the effect through that family of what had happened to that man, what that man's character is like. That's not to say that you are bound, that you are really stuck to your heritage, because you've got that other aspect of this, which is God's loving kindness and grace. That is, that in any generation you can turn it around, that you don't have to fall into the same sins of your ancestors. And indeed, after I became a believer, I was very conscious of that, and especially when my son came along, that I had to be very careful looking at the life of my father and looking at what he did and didn't do, to consciously tell myself, well, I know what he did wrong. I'm not going to do those things wrong. Of course, now looking back, I invented my own ways of doing things wrong, but I didn't do it wrong his way. I blazed my own trail to make my own mistakes. But I think that's the piece of this, that God is saying that, well, without repentance, there's no way out of the trap. That you're stuck fast, that you're stuck to your habits, you're stuck to the consequences. And without God's loving kindness and grace, there is no way out. That you're stuck to it. You're stuck to it. We are tempted sometimes to look at this and say, well, maybe not us, but maybe some people in Christian circles say, well, that was the Old Testament and this is the New Testament, and there we have the glory of God, and he's different, and God's not like that. Well, no. Sorry. It's the same God, Old and New Testament. We see loving kindness and grace and mercy in the Old, and we see power and glory and righteousness and holiness in the New. We're going to hop around a little bit, so get on your jumping shoes. Let's go down to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, down in verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, by the way, I don't usually just pick out single verses here and there. I usually like to get the flow. And I believe fully that these verses I'm picking out do reflect the flow of the passage. I'm not taking anything out of context. That these really are referring to what I wanted to refer to. So anyway, back to 1 Peter 5:10, after that little announcement. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Messiah, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. That in the New Covenant, and we're going to see a couple of other instances of it, God's glory, I mean the glory that we're reading about in the life of Moses, that glory that God couldn't even let Moses see, or it would have fried Moses to a crisp. He would have just gone up and fallen on his face, dead on the ground. Now when we get to the New Covenant, the manifestation, the vehicle, the expression of that glory is pointed out to be Yeshua, to be the Messiah. And even here it's particularly interesting in that not only is that glory ascribed to Yeshua, but rather it is what we have been called to. We have to, just like when you look at God's statement to Moses, we have the two aspects of it. When you look at Yeshua, when you look at the Messiah, you have to balance things well. Too many people today in Christianity look at Yeshua as being meek and mild and not really of much threat to anyone. And that was one of his aspects, that he was demonstrating God's loving kindness, he was demonstrating God's mercy and his grace. But yet, it is foolish to forget that really the epitome of that mercy and grace was that Yeshua would set aside his glory and come live with us. And that glory was still there. It had just been set aside for a time. So the New Covenant calls, talks about Yeshua's glory and about us called to that. That he's not calling us to something that is like the difference between, you know, a 60-watt light bulb versus a 40-watt light bulb. He's calling us to something that is the difference between the bright, blinding light of the midday sun versus the life of this world, which is a night light. So he's calling us to that. If we remember that, even in the midst of the most difficult time, it should make a difference. It should make a difference. That's kind of like behind the scenes. It's sort of like the setups, the situations that are common in literature, where the king puts on a disguise and walks among the people, so they don't realize he's a king. That was certainly true of Yeshua. But in a certain sense, it's also true of us. Because we are called to be members of the kingdom of God. That, the science fiction term, it sounds like we're aliens living here. But no, it's like we are walking among the people of this world, but our future, our inheritance, our very nature is different than theirs. So we are citizens of heaven in disguise, seated among the inhabitants of this world, but we are to be about the business of our King in the kingdom to which we belong. And that kingdom is a glorious kingdom. It's a glorious kingdom. Another passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Down in verse 12. Actually, start in verse 10. At least I won't start in the middle of a sentence. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Moses begged to see God's glory, and God said, no, gotta shield you from this, because it would strike you dead. I believe the reason for that was that the way into that glory was not yet revealed, which is Yeshua. And now in Yeshua, God doesn't have to hold up his hand from us, but not only do we have access into that glory, but we've been invited in into his kingdom and into his glory. That we are partakers of that, that's our natural state. We are called out into the bright midday sun, and no longer to live our lives stumbling around with the little nightlight on the table. That God has called us into his kingdom and into his glory. That's our heritage. The thing that Moses could not withstand in his mortal body, God's solution to that is that the mortality should put on immortality, and then we shall see him as he is. The bodies that we have now are too frail. They're too weak. They would be destroyed by seeing God as he is. But God says, no problem, I'll give you a new one. Then you'll be able to see me. You'll be a part of that glory. You'll be a part of that kingdom. Second Corinthians. Chapter 4. down in verse 4. Actually, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, starting verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Messiah, who is the image of God. So not only have the glory of God, but the glory of Messiah. So why don't people see it? Why don't people see it? People can be so blind. Why is it that the people at the bottom of the mountain were building a golden calf when the glory of God was right behind them? Why is it that the people of this world go off following every decrepit and derelict God and idea and discredited scheme rather than just simply turning to the God of glory? Because they can't see. The God of this world has blinded them. I can remember dimly, thankfully, that before I was a believer, some of this kind of, you know, talking about God and Yeshua and whatnot, it was kind of there in the background, but it was kind of that background buzz. It's like the radio that's turned on, so you're not really paying attention to it. It's on, and it might be saying something, but you're not listening. And then when I repented and trusted Yeshua, it was like immediately all that made sense. And all that had been all around me, it was like, you know, oh, why didn't I hear that? Why didn't I see that? Why didn't I understand that? It's because my mind was veiled. I couldn't see it. Couldn't understand it. Sometimes we get frustrated. We just want to take these people that we're ministering to, witnessing to, like, take them by the shoulders and give them a good shake. Here's a hint, it's not going to work. They need more than a good shake. Good shake just wouldn't even get it started. All right? They need a soul shake. They need something only God could do. They need something that's going to not just shake up their head, but shake up their heart, bring them to their knees, bring them to understand how deeply they need a Messiah, that what God is all about. Another one, Titus, chapter 2, verse 13. I think we'll probably start to wind things up a little bit, tie things together. Titus 2:13. This one is fascinating. Actually, let me start again down in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Messiah Yeshua. Which case, you know, there is no doubt here that it is spanning the glory to both God and Yeshua, wrapped up into one as, you know, God and Savior Yeshua. And I guess this passage also helps to tie things up, because what is our reaction to the glory of God? Hopefully it should be the exact opposite of those people at the bottom of the mountain, who the glory of God was being revealed at the top of the mountain, while they were ignoring it and doing everything else, everything God had forgiven. And that's kind of what this Titus passage is talking about. That when we understand the glory of God and His presence in our lives, then that should drive us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Yeshua used the example of light versus darkness, that men hate the light because they love the darkness. And on that analogy, it's like the glory of God is a light that shines into our lives. And you don't do things in bright daylight. You don't even think about doing things in bright daylight that you might consider doing in the darkness or in the private. The idea is that the glory of God shines on you all the time. That in the midst of that, it's like, you know, you just the car just comes out of a car wash. It's bright, gleaming, new, looking just gleaming and waxing, ready to go. You tend to be real careful about those mud puddles. On the way to that car wash, mud puddles, bring it on. Way out of the mud puddle, way out of the car wash, mud puddles, you know, you almost feel like you're driving around the bugs that are flying at you. Oh, there comes a bug, let's dodge it. But you want to keep the car nice and clean. And that's the same sort of thing about our lives. It's like, when we understand the glory of God, when we understand how bright and shiny that makes us, then we don't want to get any dirt on it. Or we shouldn't. When we lose understanding of that glory of God, and it just becomes a daily grind, the daily slog, just going through the motions, that's when we don't care. Just, you know, mud puddle, who cares? It's just another day, just another mud puddle. If I miss this one, there'll be another one next time. That's when we get into trouble. We lose hope. We lose an understanding of who God is. We lose an understanding of the glory of God. Because the glory of God is just as present in this age, in this, how shall I call it, this paradigm, okay, I'll call it dispensation, but this, after Yeshua, the glory of God is just as vital and just as present in our world, but just veiled. I've often said that really, this way is harder because even nowadays, with our technology, we can put on a pretty impressive light show on top of a mountain, but we can't change a single human heart. The glory about God nowadays is working in the sphere of human hearts, and that when it hits us, I think of the comic strip character, you know, Calvin Hobbes, Hobbs hit Cal, and it just kind of like, you saw clothes flying everywhere, and it just kind of blew everything off of him. That's kind of the glory of God when it hits us and we understand. It should literally blow us off our feet and change the way that we live. That those around us might see some hint of that glory of God in us. And like Moses, we should crave the presence of God. We should crave being close in, tucked in with God. Too many people, they want to split hairs. I wonder sometimes if they're even believers, because they want to split hairs and figure out how far out of the glory of God they can go, how far to the edge they can go, and not go over the edge. It's like, how far can I push this? Whereas, I think what God desires instead is, how close can I get and not get singed around the edges by the presence of God? And that should be our attitude. How close in can I get to God? How can I get there? How can I really crave His face, His presence? One of the songs we sang, that we desire His face and not His hand. That it's a downward spiral to fall into the trap of desiring only things from God, that God would do things for us, instead of desiring that fellowship with God. That we really should desire His presence, His fellowship, His glory in our lives. That the glory should seep out from our lives all around us, because it should be impossible to contain, that it should be impacting everyone that we come in contact with, that they would gain an understanding of who God is and what He's doing in us and in our world, and what He desires to do with them. Glory of God, same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, still there. Still apparent. But now you got to look for it. But if you look for it, in the life of a believer, you shouldn't have to look far, because it's there. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You that You have invited creatures as corrupt as we are into Your very presence, that we can be partakers of Your glory and of Your kingdom. Forgive us for times in which we have desired the gray, the the dusk, the dimness at the edge of your glory, rather than running breakneck into the center to get all we can of your presence and of your glory in our lives. Teach us to reflect that glory to others, that in everything we do and say, we might truly glorify your name and that of our Messiah, Yeshua.